2 Samuel 22, looking at the third part of David's song of deliverance, beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 31. In verses 1 through 4 and 47 through 51, David prays the Lord for being his protector. In verses 5 through 20, David prays the Lord for the Lord being his Savior. And in verses 21 through 31, he praises the Lord for the Lord being, as we will see, his righteousness. So if you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 31. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not dealt wickedly or wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, I kept myself from guilt, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful, and with the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So a four-part song. Today the third part of four. And these four parts dealing with David and the Lord's deliverance of David through a point in his life, perhaps before and during his reign over the nation of Israel. And the song is about God's glorious intervention in David's life to deliver him from the threats and dangers that sought to destroy him. And it is likely the song refers to his many experiences of his being delivered from his most noted enemy, King David. So if we would narrow this to some time frame, perhaps it's more likely when David was on the run from Saul that he praises God for his many interventions and help along the way. Now we may ask, why does the author place it at this point in the 1 and 2 Samuel materials rather than in context of when David was running from Saul? Why not put this song sometime in that era of when the author recorded it rather than at the end? We ask that question, and the question is significant as to the interpretation of the meaning of this song. Its placement is greatly significant and will help us interpret it by way of implication and application for us today. And this also reminds us again that this last section of 2 Samuel, particularly chapters 21 through 24, remember, do not follow a chronological pattern or sequence. Now, while we may have a general understanding as to when some of these events occurred, we can only know for sure that these various events occurred sometime in David's life and in his reign. These chapters are a collection of fragments that serve the author's purposes as he closes out the record of David's life and reign. This material shows us something more than just a record of the achievements and failures of King David. The author shows us, more importantly, what the God of Israel is doing, what he's doing for his people during this era of redemptive history. And though David's actions consume the majority of the chapters and verses in this section of Scripture, remember that the main character of all of this narrative is who? The Lord, the God of Israel. He is graciously redeeming his people. And so David's survival and success is important to the covenant of redemption that God had established well before time began. And for the purpose of redemptive history, David must survive. And whether or not David understood this when he wrote this song, this side of the cross, you and I know that the Lord had ordained David to play a major role in his redemptive plan. David was no ordinary king. As we've been studying throughout this narrative, he serves as a type of the one, capital O, the one, who was sent to come. This song, though about David's deliverance, has a greater fulfillment that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus. So this song has an immediate understanding as applied to King David, but more importantly, it has a messianic understanding that points us to our Savior, Lord Jesus. In this song of deliverance, we have found that David wants to boast in the Lord. Rather than boasting in his own personal success and survival, David wants those who would sing this song with him to praise God for his merciful and mighty intervention on behalf of his anointed king. Verses 1 through 4, 47 through 51, David wants God's people to join praises for the Lord Almighty, for his protective hand over the life of his servant, that the Lord is our mighty protector. Verses 5 through 20, David wants us to join him in praise for the Lord's mighty salvation, that he is a God of anger who rages when his servant has been harassed and persecuted. And so he will come in fury to rescue his anointed and destroy his enemies. Question, why is the Lord protecting David? Why has the Lord brought salvation to his king? The reason the Lord protects and saves David is absolutely gospel news, good news for you and I. This reason has to do with the ultimate purpose for David's life. David's God, the living God, the Lord, is a covenant-keeping God who works mightily for those he delights in. He has sworn to keep covenant, to establish David's throne forever, not simply for David's sake, but first and foremost for the sake of the Lord Jesus, the true King, and subsequently for his people's sake, the redeemed, for the sake of all of God's people, for all times and eras. The Lord Almighty would intervene and sovereignly supervise the history of David's life to assure the arrival of the one who is to come. And David's survival and success as king is connected to the promise of the coming one, the true and ultimate Son of David, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, who will fulfill redemptive history by conquering all the enemies that seek to destroy us, the church, eternally. He comes to conquer and to sit upon David's throne, to rule and reign forever, assuring the salvation of his people forever. This is the ultimate reason for David's survival and his established throne, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, who rules and reigns forever. That is the interpretation, ultimately, of the Psalter, the Psalms. So now in the third part, verses 21 through 31, we're going to call it the Lord our righteousness. And while David's description of God in verses 8 through 16 sounded strange to us last week because of the poetic nature of the language. Many of us perhaps do not read much poetry. And when we get into poetic language of the Bible, that genre perhaps is a bit difficult for those of us not familiar with it to interpret it. So verses 8 through 16 last week may have sounded strange to our ears because of our lack of ability to interpret or understand poetry. Today, these verses too sound a bit bizarre, but for different reasons. We have no difficulty understanding what David is saying. Our problem is what David meant exactly by these expressions of righteousness, his own righteousness. Reading verses 21 through 25, you find that verse 21 and 25 serve kind of as a frame, a parenthesis. That beginning and an end around the astonishing section of this song. It is probably what gains the most of our attention by these astonishing statements of David, asserting that the Lord's dealing with David corresponded to David's righteousness. He says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of Or, in other words, the purity of my life, the Lord rewarded me." And then he elaborates on what the meaning, what is meant by his righteousness and cleanness in verses 22 through 24. That his life, he said, followed the ways of the Lord, meaning that he was guided by the Lord's rules. That he followed the Lord's statutes. That he did not wickedly depart from his God. He was, he said, blameless. Without fault. Not just in his own eyes, but before him, before the Lord. What can David possibly mean by this outrageous, as it sounds to us, section of this song. His righteousness, seemingly his perfect righteousness, that he did not stray at all from the Lord's statutes, that by the cleanness of his hands, by the morality, the purity of his life, the Lord has rewarded him? Was he really saying that he was so good that God owed him the many rescues he had experienced? Was David claiming that unlike the rest of us, he was not a sinner? Does David claim too much for himself here? Has he become blind to his own sinfulness? Do these words reflect a self-righteous attitude and a weakening of the sense of sin? Dale Davis asks this question in his commentary. He writes, "How can David, who had Uriah's blood on his hands and Uriah's wife in his bed, even dream of saying something like what he said in verses 21 through 25? How was it possible for an adulterer and murderer to speak as David spoke in these verses? And while adultery and murder were two of the major blunders that were most noted in David's life, how many others have we read of? And we haven't gotten to chapter 24 yet. There's another blunder on the way. David's sins at times rivaled King Saul's. Perhaps at times even leaving us wondering if his sins actually eclipsed the sins of Saul. Knowing this, how can David write this? The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. The purity of my life. That I have followed the ways of the Lord. I have been guided by His rules, His statutes. I have not wickedly departed from God. I am blameless before Him. How can David write this of himself and then it be recognized as God's Word? This is inspired Scripture. Now, do not think for a moment that the author just randomly placed this material here at the end of 2 Samuel. The placement of this song in 2 Samuel, again, it is profoundly significant. When we look at Scripture, when we're trying to interpret and find meaning, not only is it important what is said, but many times it's important when it's said and where it's placed in the material. And that is significant here. Not only when it was said, but where it is placed in the 1 and 2 Samuel material. The placement of this song in 2 Samuel is profoundly significant to the author, and it is all the more important to the reader who is to interpret it. John Woodhouse, he writes, quote, "The Bible writer who placed this song of David at this point in his history was not an idiot. He knew that we, the reader, would read it after all of what we have read, the full and frank accounts of David's faults. He knew that this song would be read by people who knew very well that David was an adulterer and a murderer, among many other things." Now the author has forced the difficult question upon the reader. How do we interpret this? End quote. The placement of this passage causes us to do some deep and very hard thinking when it comes to the right handling and meaning of this passage. First, we should know for sure that David is not referring to his sinlessness. David would have never referred to himself as sinless. David would confess his sins in Holy Scripture. We begin our service with one of them, in Psalm 22. Also, listen to how he grieved over his sin in Psalm 51. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Another word for sin, transgression, it's interpreted into English, meaning God has drawn lines in the sand by His command. Thou shalt not cross. Transgress, to trans, means to cross, to know God's parameters and to deliberately transgress them. Blot out my deliberate transgressions. Wash me thoroughly, he writes, from my iniquity. Another word for sin. Those of you who like to bow hunt, you have a target when you practice and you have a bullseye. And the objective is to hit the bullseye every time. But if you're like me, you never hit the bullseye, even though you try. But that is the expectation. God has an expectation for your life. with every thought, with every deed, to hit the bullseye of his expectation. Perfect, sinless, righteousness. Every thought, every deed, you're to get it right every time. 100%. Iniquity, you're missing the target, missing the mark. You transgress, you miss the mark. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Word sin there in the Hebrew, all encompassing. Every thought, every deed. David's confessing. He's being wide open. Lord, I'm guilty. I am a sinner. I have broken your law in every way. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Another word for sin, evil. All encompassing. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, O Lord. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me before I exited the womb. I'm in sin. We teach that in theology that we have inherited that sin nature. We are at enmity with God. That's our nature. We're in rebellion to God before we exit the womb. This is the Bible's judgment upon us. David confesses it. David never confessed to be sinless. We have many other scriptures. So while we should know that verses 21 through 25 do not mean sinless perfection, what actually do these verses mean? Let me warn you, Tom and I were talking about this earlier this morning. When you go to commentaries, you're going to get some great and helpful explanations. However, you must note, you're going to get explanations, plural, many of them. Good and reputable, and for those of you who are concerned or care, Reformed commentary does not land on one simple explanation for this. There are basically three explanations that help us interpret what David meant by these words. And I really don't have a problem with any of them. I needed help. I am drawn to one over the others, but all of them could be right rather than simply saying one of them. But they are helpful. The first explanation has to do with what David pled with God to do for him in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51:2, Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let us remember that after David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, the prophet Nathan told David in 2 Samuel 12:13 that the Lord, hear me, has put away your sin. You know, the Lord's forgiveness is so amazing, yet for us it can be so difficult for fallen, natural, sinful minds to really comprehend it. We thank God for it, but it is so amazing. It is actually incomprehensible to think about it just for a moment. We may still remember David's sin and pin it on him, but in the Lord's eyes, remarkably, he does not. He separates it. As far as the east is from the west, he remembers it no more. Not that God suffers from Alzheimer's. That he is unable to. He certainly could remember it, but he casts it away from him. And biblically, as far as he being judged, he will never bring it to upon our accounts again. He remembers it no more. And so the Lord has put away David's sin, this murderer, this adulterer. The Lord's put it away. Now he would suffer earthly consequences by the judgment of God. But as far as David's justification, his salvation, the Lord has washed him clean, put it away. He would remember it no more. This is glorious news. So as to our first explanation, the point is not that David was righteous because he was void of rebellious and sinful behavior. David was clean because God washed him and cleansed him from his sin. It is what God did, not what David did, that made him whiter than snow. He did not any longer have blood on his hands. God forgave David's sin because God's commitment to David, not because David's commitment to God. This is why David was able to pray in Psalm 51 that the Lord, through the Lord's steadfast love and abundant mercy towards him. that his transgressions have been blotted out. This is what he, why he delighted in David, not because of what David did, but what God had done for him. So verses 21 through 25 is to be understood in context of David's great sin. However, his evil actions do not undermine the fruit of God's grace in his life, precisely because his wicked deeds have been forgiven, taken away, washed clean. David can describe his life without reference to his failures because in this psalm, he is seeing his life as God sees it, sinlessly, because the Lord has put away his sin. This is how some have understood it. And by way of implication, if we accept that understanding, it has a beautiful message for us. It foreshadows the beauty of the gospel. If this is truly what is meant by David's words, in Christ, we have been cleansed and God sees the redeemed as he sees Christ. That when we are in Christ, he looks upon the redeemed as Christ. God's expectation for humanity's salvation is sinlessness, absolute and complete perfection. We've already talked about this. The Bible is clear that there is no one who meets that qualification. Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what no person can do for oneself, God has done it for the redeemed as he has done it for David. Put away our sin. And for all the redeemed, pre and post cross and resurrection, our righteous perfection is on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. Retroactively to the Old Testament saint, that upon Christ's work upon the cross and resurrection, it reached back in past to cover the saints of old. And it also works proactively, reaching forward to save those, the elect of God, who would at the appointed time repent, believe, justification would be enacted. And that upon that righteousness that had been placed upon them, as we sang in the song, Christ the solid rock, a foreign righteousness has been imputed upon us. We have been clothed with the righteous clothing of Christ. And so now, we can see ourselves as God sees us in Christ. That we can claim sinless perfection, not through what we have done, but what God, by what God has done for us. Not based on our performance, but what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus and graciously and mercifully applied to us. So, these verses, 21 through 25, David perhaps is writing with the perspective of how God sees him. That the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, a righteousness that he has not accomplished, but that has been accomplished for him. According to my cleanness, a purity given to him by God. God has rewarded him for a purity that he himself has not achieved. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from God. This is a way many interpret this psalm through the lens of how God sees him through what we call the doctrine of justification that God has put upon him. That righteousness that was to come in David's life through Christ. That's one way. Another way to interpret this. Some hold to the understanding as David confessing a general overall fidelity to the Lord. He has not, after all, fallen away, committed apostasy. He has not, at the end of all of this, turned his back on the Lord. There have been great blunders and great failures, ups and downs, great sin, great repentance. But from beginning to end, throughout all of his life, he has maintained and held the faith. He has persevered. And some believe, in general, this is what David is confessing. The Lord's ordinances are before David, and he does not turn away from the Lord's decrees, the statutes. This describes his life for the long haul. So in verse 24, David interprets this as other translations render it. So I proved wholehearted toward him. The Hebrew word tamim does not connote sinlessness, but wholeness, completeness, integrity. David here does not claim perfection in life's particulars, but wholeheartedness in life's commitment. What is the general understanding of his life? The second part of verse 24, David says, and I kept myself from my iniquity And I kept myself from iniquity or my iniquity. David knows his nature, his tendencies. He has, however, guarded himself from giving way and giving to the pool of his iniquity. J.A. Alexander, great commentator, he writes this, quote, "My iniquity can only mean that to which I am naturally prone and subject." We have here then a further proof that the perfection claimed in the first clause of verse 24 is not an absolute immunity from sin, but an upright purpose and desire to serve God. Dale Davis again writes, quote, "When David speaks of his righteousness and purity, he does not point to sinless perfection, but life direction. He is not sporting a pharisaical pride over errorless obedience, but expressing a faithful loyalty, a consistent obedience. All this is important, for it is such faithful." So, the meaning here of the second interpretation is pointing to a general, overall fidelity or faithfulness to the Lord. In the end of all of his struggles, David has not committed apostasy. That is, he's not fallen away from the faith. He has not turned his back on the Lord. David's faith has ultimately persevered, and the Lord has rewarded his ultimate endurance of faith. If this is the interpretation that seems more plausible, then we must be careful that we do not minimize the grace of God that causes one's perseverance. The Bible says, "Who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it to the day of redemption." One's perseverance should always be humbly accepted as God's endurance of our faith. You know, we think of the doctrines of grace. The last one, perseverance of the saint. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, did not like the way that was phrased. He preferred it to be called the perseverance of Christ. Meaning that it's not by way of our perseverance. And those who labeled that last point of doctrine did not teach that our perseverance was due to our persevering, but by God's grace. But labeling perseverance of the saint may indicate that. So Spurgeon said we need to rename that, retitle it, the perseverance of Christ. He who began a good work in us, he is faithful to complete us until the day of redemption. So we need to be careful. If David here is saying the Lord rewarded me as to my faithfulness, I don't think David for a second would mean that even his faithfulness and endurance of faith to the end of his life was due to his own strength and his ability to keep the faith. David would be the first in line to say it's by God's grace that I have persevered. But in general, in this perseverance that God has enabled him to complete, the Lord has rewarded me according to my endurance, through his steadfast love, the one who has blotted out my transgressions, put upon me his spirit. Remember, David, unlike other Old Testament saints, had God's spirit from the moment God invaded him till the end of his life. The Bible says that the spirit was upon David all the days of his life. So by way of implication, persevering faith has the expectation of the Lord's reward. The Bible says those that persevere to the end shall be saved. So listen carefully to this statement here as I explain this. That the Lord is faithful to the faithful. But the faithful are only faithful because the Lord is faithful. Let me say that again. The Lord is faithful to the faithful. But the faithful are only faithful because the Lord is faithful. You can write that down and quote it, but don't put my name on that. Somebody else is, don't know who said it, but somebody else said it. That's not new. It's not a new statement, in other words. Right, Bill? If it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. It's not new. That's old. Established truth. So the second interpretation, a general overall fidelity to the Lord, that David is saying generally, I have kept the faith. Ultimately, I've not walked away from the statutes of God. I've not wickedly departed from the Lord. I don't think this was done by David's own strength. So the first is dealing with the imputation. David was looking at his life the way the Lord sees it, sinlessly, because that has been imputed. David understood that and is writing as if he is sinless, not by his accomplishment, by what has been put on him and done for him. That's one interpretation. Second interpretation, a general overall fidelity to the Lord. Ultimately, from beginning to end, I've not walked away from the faith. The third interpretation, and David, speaking of his righteousness, of his keeping his statutes and being blameless before the Lord, centers on the particular hardship that David was facing during that particular time, being hunted down by Saul. Saul, the anointed king of Israel, was rejected by God for his rebellion. David was anointed in place of Saul, and then by God's supervision and enablement, by his empowerment through the Spirit, David grew in favor in the kingdom and had great success in delivering Israel from all her enemies, even while under King Saul's reign. And remember how the maidens would sing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his ten thousands." David's fame would eventually eclipse Saul's. And the king would grow with envious rage. You remember the story. And over the years, Saul's mad rage led him with one goal in mind. And what was that? To kill David. David went on the run, fleeing into the mountains and into caves, even hiding or finding refuge with some of Israel's most notorious enemies, like the Philistines. However, during this time, David never once spoke ill of Saul or attempted to avenge himself. On multiple occasions, David had golden opportunities to rid himself of his most notorious enemy. Once in a dark cave when Saul relieved himself. Another time, standing over sleeping Saul, he could have taken Saul's spear and pinned him to the ground. Yet David would not lift a finger against God's anointed. David held to the principle of treating God's anointed with the highest respect and honor. And David's men would even grow frustrated with him and argue with him. But David reminded them of the statute. We are not to touch the Lord's anointed king. There was the hands-off policy when it came to Israel's king. Even when the king was David's most notorious enemy on a continuous pursuit to kill David. And also to kill all who belonged to David. But David would not treat Saul with vengeance. He would not return evil with evil. So in the particulars here. My righteousness, the cleanness of my hands, here in the song. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. His rules were before me. His statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before Him. I have kept from being wicked. All of this, according to this third interpretation, has to do with David keeping to the principle of not harming the anointed king of Israel. He never succumbed to the temptation of retaliation, having the golden opportunities to avenge, but he held to the high principle of honoring and not harming the king. And for this, David says, the Lord has rewarded me. According to David's righteous behavior, not over his life, not general fidelity, or not looking at it through justification, but speaking of the particulars in this case in dealing with his enemies, he has acted faithfully according to the statute of the Lord. And the reward? The Lord has kept David from harm. He has spared David from death. So in this, David foreshadows Christ, who did not return evil with evil. He was completely obedient, even under tremendous temptation. That's the third, perhaps, acceptable interpretation. And in all of these, gives us good instruction. We speak of the doctrine of imputation or justification in the first. General overall fidelity that speaks to the perseverance of the saint from beginning to end. And in this third interpretation, if this is what it means, what an example it gives us in how you and I are to treat those who come against us. David was an example of one who would not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:30-48. So three possible interpretations. Perhaps one of the three, or perhaps all of them. Perhaps none of them. Perhaps you know of one or a better interpretation. But I think these are the most acceptable and the most helpful. And then we come to verses 26 through 27. And these verses serve as the very center of David's song, kind of wrapping it up. These lines are about God's righteousness. Again, we must be careful in how to interpret these verses. How we have interpreted verses 21 through 25 has impact on how we interpret these verses. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in my hand, in His sight. Verse 25. Then verse 26. With the merciful, O Lord, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. The merciful, the blameless, the purified. We know that in Christ, we are blameless. We are purified, and we of all, most people, have the motivation and the expectation to deal mercifully with others. But David, again, is speaking of this general principle, and there are a couple of ways to look at this through either the lens of justification or the lens of sanctification. Through the lens of sanctification, we could say that David has learned these three things. He had been merciful, blameless, and purified. And refers to the reward of the Lord when His people behave in such a way. The sanctified, those who have been saved and living out God's word in their lives, they learn this, that the Lord rewards us for our faithfulness. That we of all the people should be merciful. Because we have been treated mercifully. That we who are purified, God will deal with us purely. That we who have who are blameless. In all of our actions and all of our thoughts and our ways, we deal with our neighbor through sanctification. We learn these things. Though through the lens of justification, the people with whom God shows Himself merciful and blameless and deals purely are those who have been made or have been purified and made blameless and merciful. So you see a bit of difficulty in interpretation. It depends on which way you take. But there is the general principle as the Lord rewards us for behaving righteously. That we learn mercy from the Lord and we, of all the people on the earth, should deal mercifully with others. Because we've learned it from the Lord. And we should behave blamelessly. And operate morally, purely. Conversely, the crooked, perverse will be tortured by God. How will God deal with us? On the basis of Christ. He will deal with us mercifully, blamelessly, and purely. On the basis of being apart from Christ, He will make Himself seem most torturous. It's not a popular way to view God, but through the unbeliever, there is the expectation that a God of fury awaits them in eternity. So we should be the most merciful people on the planet. We should be convicted to extend that which we have received, mercy as to blamelessness, because the Lord has made us blameless through Christ. We ought to seek to behave honorably, morally, righteously in our behavior and dealings with others. As to purity, because the Lord has made us pure, we seek to have pure thoughts, totally devoted to the Lord. So David has learned this. Verses 28 through 31. David says, Lord, you save a humble people. Humility is the blessed adornment of the redeemed. One thing we could say of David throughout his writings, and especially through his confessions of sin, he was a most humble man. We remember as Shimei pelted him with stones, he would not allow his soldiers to go take off his head. How do we know, he says, that the Lord has not told him to do this? And David knew that he was not worthy of good treatment, that he ought to be pelted with stones for what he has done. With his family, Amnon, Absalom, Tamar, dealing with him so shamefully, and not dealing with his sons righteously, honorably, as the judge of Israel, David knew that he did not deserve the honorable treatment. So being pelted with stones, he accepted it. But he knew this principle that before God, we come before Him humbly. You know, we live in a world today where people strut around as if they're perfect and sinless, as they're deserving of all the good things that God has to offer. But the Bible has this principle that the way up is first down, that He exalts the humble and He abases the haughty. Lord, He says, you save a humble people. The way to God in the gospel, we must first come to the understanding of how wretched we are. As David, I am but a worm. When we come before God, and God is attracted to weakness, and those whom He saves, they come before Him with a sense of wretchedness, with the overwhelming sense of their sinfulness, that God makes us aware of who we are. As He brings us to Himself, He overwhelms us with this sense of wretchedness. Have you ever been overwhelmed with your impurity and the sense of your sinfulness? This is good. This is redeeming. And so David understood this. That coming before God, God saves a humble people. And David, the king of Israel, he came before his God humbly. David remained humble even before his enemy Saul. He says, but your eyes on the haughty, there to bring them down. Haughtiness is repulsive to God. It reflects the behavior and attitude of a hardened, self-absorbed, self-sufficient heart. The Lord views the haughty from above in His righteous, according to His righteous anger, and He's going to bring judgment down upon them. Both the humble and the haughty, they are reflective of the redeemed and the lost, the believer and the unbeliever. And those who have been redeemed, this should epitomize our lives. But are we the type of people who always must get our pound of flesh? We all must be right. We cannot accept things not going our way. We pout, we murmur, we fuss. But a life seasoned with humility, it goes before us. It is beautiful. And what an attractive message it sends to the world. God's people are humble people. He says, for you, O Lord, are my lamp and my God lightens my darkness. These are just kind of one statement after another and praising his God for how his God deals with humanity. That his God is a righteous God. He saves humble people. He judges haughty people. And to his servant, he is a lamp. The God of David is a lamp unto the king. That he lightens my darkness. David does not live his life in darkness. You remember the situation with the Gibeonites. They had been suffering famine, a terrible famine, unlike any other. And he goes to the Lord because David is in darkness. He does not know why they're suffering this unspeakable famine. And the Lord does not leave him in darkness. Through a prophet or in some way, he reveals to David that here is why Israel is suffering this terrible famine. For in the days of Saul, he tried to wipe the Gibeonites out, a Gibeonite holocaust. And he revealed it to David. This is why you're suffering. And so David confronted the guilt of Israel and sought to make atonement. And throughout David's life, the Lord did not leave David in darkness, even while David and Israel were suffering. He says, for you, O Lord, are a lamp. You are my God who lightens my darkness. You're the God who reveals. And you are the God who leads. That he would not leave or abandon his servant. In the terrible famine because of Saul's Gibeonite holocaust, God reveals and they were able to survive. What a precious gift the Lord's word is. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Lord has not left us in darkness. He has sent the true light, the Lord Jesus, as the light of God, who is the light of his word. Jesus is called the Logos in the Gospel of John, the word of God. He's the revelation of God. So God, you are our lamp. The Lord Jesus is our light who lightens the way in a world of darkness. And David praises God for being the God who reveals. Let's join him in that praise. Let's be humble before him. God saves a humble people. Mortify our haughtiness and our pride because God will bring them down. And praise God for being our lamp who lightens our way in the darkness. David says, for by you I can run against a troop and my God can, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Well, what does he mean by that? With the Lord, David says, I can attack a troop, that is a line of soldiers, and I can scale the highest wall of the enemy. That with God there are no obstacles, that I could face the threat and conquer. Paul would write in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? David could slay giants and destroy mighty armies. And though the world come against us, with God fighting for us, there is no force that can overcome. The Lord will enable his servants to accomplish all that is necessary to accomplish the Lord's objectives. The soldiers of Christ are invincible because of the Lord who goes before them. And so David writes with this expression, I can face a line of troops and bring them down and be victorious. And by my God, I can scale the highest wall. You know, we may think that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be careful that we strip those from the particular contexts. David here is praising God, like Paul would be praising God in Philippians, that he will empower us and remove obstacles as we go about achieving the goals and the objectives that God has for his people. It's not that every time I get to home plate, I can knock a home run every time because I can do all things through Christ.
Or I can do all of these Superman or Superwoman-like things because it is my God who enables me. In the context of those passages, the Lord is being praised for empowering His servants to accomplish the very objectives the Lord has willed for them and for His kingdom. So David was defeating the enemies of Israel because that was the Lord's objective. He was the Lord's servant. David praises Him. So we, as the church, we go into a world of opposition, armed with the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, and proclaiming it. And as the Lord goes before us, that Word is invincible when He empowers it. And that He has sought to accomplish the objectives that He has set before us. Paul says, this God, my God, the God who empowers His servant, His way is perfect. David's way is not perfect. God's way, this God, His way is perfect. And the Word of the Lord proves true. We know that the Word is absolute truth. David could be speaking over all of God's Word, of its infallibility, of its inerrancy, or perhaps he's speaking of the Lord's Word, of how prophetically true it is. That when the Lord says something's going to occur, it will occur. It has occurred always. It proves true. Either way, errorless. It's infallible. Inerrant. Always proves true. He praises God because God is perfect. His ways are perfect. His Word is perfect. And as he wraps it up, he says, this God is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Do not be haughty, be humble. For the humble, He is a shield. For the humble, He is a refuge. To the humble, to those that belong to Him, He is a lamp who lightens the darkened path. He empowers them to overcome the obstacles that are before the godly objectives. His way is perfect. His Word proves true. And for those of us in Him, He is a shield. And we find refuge in Him. Think of Christ, in Christ. All of the enemies against the Lord are powerless because they have been defeated. And when they come against us, though they may strike mortal blows in this life, in the life to come, there is no way they can touch us. We are a refuge in Christ. We are protected. So He is the Lord of righteousness. David is righteous because the Lord has accomplished righteousness and given it to him. David, overall life, perhaps, this is the interpretation, has been righteous and faithful because the Lord has enabled it. David has been faithful to the policy of hands-off policy against the king. He has dealt honestly and honorably with the anointed. He's been rewarded for it because the Lord rewards the righteous. His way is perfect. God's way is perfect. He saves the humble because He's a righteous God. He judges the haughty because He is a righteous judge. He is a lamp for the redeemed because He's a righteous God. He doesn't leave us in darkness. He empowers us because He's with us. He has promised to persevere us, that we can overcome those that come against us because He is victorious. He has promised it through His Word, and He will bring it to pass because He is a righteous God. He is a shield and a refuge because He has accomplished the righteousness that we need. David praises God for His righteousness. David's righteous behavior is only by God's grace. Our righteousness is only by God's grace. Everything David praises God for in this passage is not only seen in Christ, but it is graciously granted to us because of Christ. It is like what St. Augustine prayed, Lord, command what You will and grant what You command. That He commands from us absolute righteousness, but we cannot achieve that. So Augustine was right, or Augustine, however you pronounce it. Grant, command what You will. Command sinless righteousness. But Lord, grant what You command. Give it to us. Our righteousness, our cleanness of hands, keeping God's ways, not wickedly departing, not turning aside from God's statutes, our blamelessness, our guiltlessness has been achieved by Christ. Verses 26 and 27, our merciful behavior, God's extending mercy to us, our purity, and God's dealing purely on the basis and application of the work of Christ. Verses 28 through 31, our humility is because of the work of Christ. The light from God's revelation is because of the advent or the coming of Christ. Our enablement is because of the power of Christ, the Word of God, and our refuge who is Christ. You see in this song, folks, everything about this text
points to Christ. David's song serves, and all of his Psalter serves as a great hymn book. It's all about Him, the Lord Jesus. So our praise and all of these things can be for Christ. Whether or not David had the Messiah in mind when he wrote this song, we do believe he had in mind Christ the Messiah. In other songs, like in Psalm 110, "For the Lord says to my Lord," he's speaking of two lords there, the God of heaven and his Messiah. We do believe he had in mind of the coming one. Whether or not he had that in mind with this song, we do not know. It's not clear. Exactly what he had in mind when pertaining to his righteousness is not absolutely clear either. But what is clear is the fulfillment of this text, that Christ has fulfilled our righteousness and motivates our righteousness, and all the things that David boasts afterwards about his God are boasts of Christ. We can certainly join with David in praise of God for all these things as we view them this side of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus. Hopefully that is a bit more helpful to you as you work your way through this song. But if you have a question mark at the end of all of this, we have the privilege, this side of the cross, to see Christ in it. And so may God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.